Well, it is always good to come back and to be with my church family. Of course, not really my church, it's God's church. We're going to talk more about that, but my church family, and just wonderfully delighted to know each and every one of you and the fellowship that we have around the gospel and because of the cross. My aim today is several. I want to speak a little bit about our theme. We're going to share a little bit about 2020 and where the elders have prayed through and contemplated God leading us and directing us over this next year. I also want to give an overview of 2 Corinthians, which is where we're going to be jumping into today. We're going to pause from where we were in Acts. This is kind of a spot where 2 Corinthians and Paul's relationship with that church and that city began in Acts 18 through 20, where we've just come from. So this is a good spot for us to jump into one of his letters like we've been doing in Acts. And then after we finish this, we'll come back in the summer probably and pick up the last few chapters of Acts. But then I also want to take a look at the first few verses as well. So it's a lofty goal. We'll see if we hit it all, and God willing, that's what will happen today. But let me begin first by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, and reading these verses for you, and then we'll see how God leads us. This is the Word of God. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that's at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. Yesterday, I asked my daughter Olivia, she's 14, I asked her a simple question, really. I looked at her and I said, Olivia, where'd you get those big brown eyes? I said, who gave them to you? She said, you did. I said, I did? She said, well, you did and God did. Now, which one of those is right? Well, on one level, if she had maybe been a few years older and taken biology, she would have been able to say, well, Dad, your massively more dominant genes have overridden Mom's very recessive genes, and her green eyes gave way to your brown eyes, and so through your genetics and Mom's genetics, I've got these brown eyes, but can pass on these green eyes of Mom's to maybe my kids, but nonetheless, here I am, which would be true, right? And yet, God gave them to her, which is true as well, right? Which is more true. Now, I get this question from a beginning of a sermon by a guy named Don Carson, and he asked a series of very probing questions in his sermon, and one of the questions that he asked was this. Along the same lines, who made Job suffer? And he said, on the one hand, you might say the Chaldeans and their marauding and their going in and pilfering and just destroying things and pillaging through. You could say his suffering came from them. Another thing you could say is natural elements, a storm that wiped out so much of his children and his family. You could also say the loss of his health. And then, of course, if you back your way up into the beginning of the book, you could say certainly the torment of Satan was responsible, but on another level, you could also say God did. And you would be true to say all of those things. Let me ask you another question. It's his question, but I probe it for us today because it ties into where we're going. What causes the church today her greatest difficulties or challenges or sufferings? Well, you might say, Mike, that depends on where we are. If we were in the Middle East, you might say that the spread and the dominance of Islam is the greatest source of the suffering of the church in the Middle East. If you were down in Africa, you might say, well, again, Islam could be, but then there's other things like famine and ongoing racial strife and genocide and civil wars could be the cause. If you pull back closer to where we are in the West, you might say things like, indifference, material prosperity, the rapid pace of life that we love and hate all at the same time. You might say mass media, secularization, pluralism, indifference, all of these things. But if you notice, and he says very astutely, he says, if you notice, the way we tend to answer that question betrays the methods that we try to employ as a church to tackle those difficulties. And if you notice, most of those things that we might think of are largely sociological, they're historical, they're demographics, they're psychological, but usually very little about the devil, or really even nothing about God. And don't misunderstand, the church's greatest struggles and difficulties are coming from all of those places. And there's much to be learned by psychological and demographic studies and historical studies. But we have to be careful that if we try to employ human methods to tackle the difficulties and the dilemmas of the church, we will be, at the very least, very superficial, and likely we might even look atheistic, where God doesn't even play into the picture. Next question. This wasn't his, but it's mine. Why don't more people come to faith in Jesus Christ? And let's not say in all the world, let's just say in our neighborhoods and in Somerville. Why aren't more people in droves coming to faith in Jesus Christ? You might say, well, Mike, clearly it's a lack of evangelism, or it's the downgrade of biblical literacy in our society, or you might say, well, it's the indifference of people in the world, or the indifference of the church. You might say, well, it's the hypocrisy in the church. You might say, well, it's pluralism or secularization. And the truth is, if we go in any one of these directions, and if we say, well, it's an ethical and it's a moral issue and our world is just so bankrupt in there, probably what you'll see is churches really gear up and go toward behavior modification techniques. And if we can just sanitize people, then they'll become thoroughly Christianized. Or if you say, well, it's just because they don't know a lot of stuff, then we'll say, well, we've got to teach them more, and so there'll be lots and lots of teaching, or maybe lots and lots of apologetics, and then as they get more teaching and more knowledge, because knowledge and understanding is power, then they will become more Christianized. Or if you say, well, it's that judgmental, hypocritical thing, we'll say, okay, well, truth is, everybody is judgmental and hypocritical in some way, some fashion, so maybe we need better seminars in the church so that we might learn how to relate to people who are not believers better, and we won't give off the air of being hypocrites and judgmental. But then hopefully you can see the problem is, well, it will be about catering what we're doing to people who are not believers, and it'll be all about them, and we'll probably develop very seeker-oriented type of mindsets and thinking. In other words, if we try to tackle this question with human-oriented solutions, why aren't more people coming to faith in Jesus Christ? We're going to be very superficial, and we might even look very atheistic in our attempts to go at that problem. You might say, well, Mike, it's just because there's bad life conditions, and if we would just fix the social problems of our world, then people would have a clear path to the cross. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that the issue is not cultural, it's not sociological, It's not a historical dilemma. It's a spiritual war. Next question. In light of that, what then is the mission of the church? Well, Mike, that's easy. We are, after all, Great Commission Baptist Church. The mission of the church is the Great Commission. Yes, but hold on. That's true. But have you ever considered that Ephesians chapter 6 might give us a mission of the church as well? Say Ephesians chapter 6. Now, Acts 1:8, I got that one. Matthew 28, I got that one. How in the world could Ephesians 6 give us anything about the mission of the church? I mean, isn't it about evangelism, to which my missionary brother would say, no, don't reduce it just to evangelism. Don't forget missions. But isn't it also fellowship of the church? And isn't it also preaching and worship? Absolutely. They're all true. They're all a part. But have you ever considered that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are wrestling against rulers and authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces in the heavens, of evil in the heavenly places? Have you ever considered that part of the mission and the thrust of the church is that we are in a spiritual war? And that's why our theme for this year, we've said, is we're just ordinary people, but we have an extraordinary commission, is that we have been commissioned to a spiritual battle that we ordinary people absolutely are unable to accomplish on our own. And while you might think, well, this is an outreach endeavor over this next year, please, yes, it is. But behind that and undergirding all of that is a reality that this is an extraordinary, supernatural thing that we, on our own, simply cannot and will not ever be able to do in our own ability, in our own power, in our own ways. And if we think that the problem is simply, well, people just need some social fixing in Somerville, well, there's no reason to wrestle with principalities, right? And if we think that the problem is just, you know, people need to know more, which they probably do, and we'll go after apologetics and evangelism techniques and passing out Bibles, but if we don't think that this is a war that requires supernatural moving, we'll come up with all kinds of neat programs and possibilities and things. And in the end, we might very well look more atheistic than a church of the living God. So think about it for a second. We just read in Revelation chapter 12. I don't know if you've ever read 12, 13, 14. It's this amazing section of Revelation. There's this picture of Satan, who is like this dragon, and he is ready to devour the birth of this movement of what God is doing. Literally, as it's about to be birthed, the picture there is the woman has her feet in the stirrups, and this birthing of this baby is about to happen, and the dragon or Satan is there ready to devour it as this baby comes out. It's a shocking picture, isn't it? How will we ever have any inkling of hope with that kind of picture? We're going to find out over the next months that there is a veil over the eyes of those people who do not believe in Jesus Christ. You say, a what? Yeah, a veil. You say, I don't see any veil. That's the problem. It's supernatural. And there's no way that you can just simply go up to people. I mean, if this is all it took, let's just go up and just, you know, start doing this in front of people's faces, and then that would be easy. They'd all come to faith in Jesus Christ, right? But we wrestle against principalities. And this is a spiritual battle that we are in, and we are indeed ordinary people, and yet God has given to us an extraordinary commission. He said, you, GCBC, as a small group of a bigger group, I am positioning and commissioning you not to be mere peddlers of my word, but to be my ambassadors and to declare the mysteries. And to some, you're going to be the aroma of death because you're going to remind them that in the end, without Christ is an eternity separated from God endlessly. And for others, you're going to be the aroma of life. And in the midst of all of it, the power of the cross and the sufferings and the power of the resurrection is going to be on display in your lives. But don't mistake this for a minute that this is about what you can do. This is supernatural. I mean, what solutions do you have for the veil that's blinding people? Or this spiritual war? Now, of course, in Revelation 12, we get a little inkling, right? And this loud voice cries out that now salvation has come, and now they have overcome this dragon by two things, the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they didn't love their lives even to the point of death. It means we're going to have to catch a new mindset, probably. You say, Mike, this is all great, this is amazing, but how does 2 Corinthians play into this? I'm glad you asked. 2 Corinthians, in fact, 2 Corinthians can be divided basically into three sections, chapters 1 through 7, chapters 8 and 9, and then chapters 10 through 13. And it's in chapters 1 through 7 that the fodder for much of this ordinary people with an extraordinary commission really comes out of. As over the last section, last quarter of 2019, as I was meditating through and praying and seeking God's face, this is over and over. I was drawn back to this letter. Of course, this is where we are in Acts. This is about the time, Acts 18, 19, 20 is about the time when 2 Corinthians was written. And it's out of this first section that this idea of ordinary people with an extraordinary commission really came to life. And the elders and I, as we were talking, God just kind of nudged us in this direction, I believe. And so here's where Paul is. By the time he writes 2 Corinthians, a few things have happened. Of course, in Acts chapter 18, the church has begun, and Paul is going to stay there for about 18 months, and he spends 18 months doing ministry and seeking to show people first that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's showing them that from Scripture. And of course, the Jewish people are rejecting him and putting up great opposition. And so he literally moves next door. We saw that a few weeks ago as we were walking through Acts 18. He moves next door to the synagogue, and there he begins to do ministry. And of course, God assures him, listen, Paul, regardless of what comes your way, don't stop. Regardless of the opposition and the difficulty, don't stop laboring and ministering, for I have many people in this city who are mine. They haven't even begun to respond. They might not have even heard, and yet God says, they're mine. Keep ministering. Keep preaching. I am going to remove the veil off of their eyes. And so Paul does that. And then he moves from there to Ephesus. And while he's in Ephesus over a course of about 3 years, in Acts chapter 19 and then over in Acts chapter 20, he gets word that things are not going well. And so according to 1 Corinthians 5, 9, he writes what is he calls a previous letter. We'll call that Corinthians 1. And in all, there's actually four letters to the Corinthian church. And scholars are trying to unravel this in different ways. I think this is the simplest answer for me is usually
the best answer. So in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he refers to a previous letter. And then, probably in his second year while he's at Ephesus, he writes 1 Corinthians. He gets a letter from them and says, they're asking him all kinds of questions. What about this? What about this? How do we do this? But also some rivalries and some problems have popped up. And in this city, which is known for its huge amounts of sexual immorality and revelry, they're kind of a strategic city of Achaia, and they're right between Athens and a little isthmus that connects Greece, and so a very strategic city. And the first time I ever heard of Corinth, I was a young kid, and the preacher then, back in the 70s, he said, Corinth is kind of like, think, and this is going back to the 70s, think San Francisco. Very much like San Francisco, place of just huge sexual immorality, a port city, and just all the revelry that you could think. Of course, now you don't have to think San Francisco. Think anything goes, which is pretty much anywhere in America now. You pick your city nowadays. But this creeps into the church. And so he writes 1 Corinthians to them, probably in his second year, when he's in Ephesus. And then, after that, he goes to visit this church in probably what was a very explosive visit. In fact, it's called a painful visit. And he comes, and he really, there's this confrontation, and it boils over. It's so bad that he leaves. And later he says, basically tells them, look, I left because I didn't want another confrontation and another blow-up to happen. And out of that, he writes a third letter, most people call the sorrowful letter, to these Corinthian people, this church. This is Paul burdening and laboring over a course of 2 to 3 years, just absolutely crushed over the things that are happening in this church. But then he gets a report from Titus, who meets up with him probably in Macedonia. You can find this. It's kind of truncated and put in Acts chapter 20. And Titus says, things are going much better. Out of that favorable report, though things are going better, not everything is completely well, out of that report comes 2 Corinthians. And then after 2 Corinthians, he likely made another trip to pick up what he's going to talk about in chapters 8 and 9, the gift that is for, if you remember, was he going down to Jerusalem? He was taking this aid, this relief money. Well, this church is a part of the collection of that money. So he probably had another visit, collected the money, and then went down to Jerusalem with that. But how would you go about fixing this kind of problem in this church? There's rivalries. There's opposition. There's people who are saying things like this, Paul, he's no apostle. He's no authority. Just look at his life, full of suffering, full of difficulty. That's not the hand of God. There's no way. He's not a true apostle. How would you go about fixing, oh, Paul, brother, you'll never believe what's coming from Corinth now. There's a man, and he's taken his dad's wife. And not only has he taken her, he slept with her. How would you fix that? How would you fix Paul? Oh, the worship, it's chaos. It's just everything all at once, and it's just babbling and shouting and it's just, it's utter, absolute chaos. How would you fix that? Paul, they're coming to the Lord's table, and they're having these koinonia feasts, and they're drunk. As they're remembering what Christ did for us to cleanse us and make us holy, they're getting drunk. How would you fix that? More teaching? Better programs? A seminar. That's what they need. A seminar, right? Another workbook. If they just go through another workbook, they'll have, right? No, you know what he does? He pens a God-breathed, supernaturally inspired letter to the Corinthians. There's two of them. You said, Mike, I thought there were four letters. There are, but you know what? Our canon is closed, and even if we found those other two letters, we're not, I would say, do not put them in God's Word, because under the providence of the Holy Spirit, we have what we need from Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. We don't need to add it. It might be beneficial if we had those other letters, but what we have in God's Word are 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, books that don't tell us everything there is to know about God, but tell us everything we need to know to be in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to focus in on 2 Corinthians. Now, we've got to understand, to really pull back the layers and digest this, we've got to understand a little bit about his opponents too. And a guy by the name of Donald Guthrie has got this huge introduction to the New Testament. He says the opponents of Paul basically boil down to three different groups. They're not all the same. They don't even mutually agree with one another. But there's basically three directions that are coming at Paul's authority. And these are important because they are hugely relevant still today. There were some who were libertines. Some who would look at God's grace and say, you know what? We're under grace. It doesn't matter how you live. Grace is all that matters. Eat, drink, and be merry. It doesn't matter. We're clear. We're free. We can do whatever we want. Well, there's plenty of New Testament commands that say otherwise. I mean, we don't even have to go to Old Testament law to even try to tackle that. There are plenty of imperatives, which are commands, that tell us, though we are free in Christ, that doesn't mean we're free to do whatever we want. We are free now from sin and bondage to worship God rightly. Another group is the ascetics. The ascetics kind of looked at those people who said, no, we're free, we can do whatever. And they said, oh, no, you can't do that. And you can't do that, and you can't do that, and you can't do that. And good Christians don't do that, and they don't do that, and they don't do that. And they're really adding to the gospel a whole host of extra biblical commands, saying, if you really want to be in right with God, you've got to live this very stoic, or this very esoteric, or this very strange kind of lifestyle where you don't do much of anything, really. It was a very rigid approach to Christian behavior. Now, each one of these are equally problemsome and are not gospel rooted. And you know what? You'll find both of these in the church still today. We just happen to live in a culture that's kind of known for its more Southern Baptist than other. And some of you maybe even heard this growing up in, if you grew up in Southern Baptist churches, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do. Which might be good advice, but I guess the best place you'll find that is in the book of Hesitations, not a book in the New Testament. There was another group. There's the libertines, the ascetics, and there's another group, the ecstatics. You say, what? Well, I would say these are the charismatics before we had a name. Not even, charismatics is the wrong word, really. The Pentecostals before there was a name for them. These were people who were allowing spiritual experience to be elevated to top, And my experience with God and the Spirit, wherever He leads me, that's what I do and that's what I'm about. And don't bog me down with doctrine. Don't bog me down with disorder, because I am free. I don't care about chaos. However the Spirit leads me, that's, I just move by the impulse of the Spirit because I want to have this experience with God. And that's what drives them, and they are hugely prominent, especially in 1 Corinthians. You look at 12, 13, and 14, and they're going to come to play here in 2 Corinthians as well. But hopefully you can see this is still a problem in the church today, where experience trumps truth, where experience is all you need. And if you even dare to tell somebody, well, have you considered, is that even biblical? Well, this is what God said. This is what God wants me to do. Well, is that even at all driven by God's truth to us? And out of these three different directions, huge pressure is happening in the church. Sexual problems, rivalries, lawsuits, worship, chaos. People who are convinced, by the way, that they are absolutely spiritual, and yet their spirituality has no bearing on the life that they live. Their ethics are just as pagan, their doctrine is just as godless, and their conduct is irreligious, but yet they claim this status. They're people who are highly influenced by a little pagan movement that started before Christ was born, back around the time of Plato and Socrates, called the Sophist movement, who basically said, oh, we've got an answer to anything. You give us a problem, we'll give you an answer. You're going to have to pay us for it. But we've got the wisdom, truth, knowledge, and we'll prove it to you. And it doesn't matter of the arena. It can be politics. It can be religion. It can be it can be whatever. We've got an answer for it. And they used very clever rhetorical devices to do it. And they made a lot of money doing that. By the time of 2 Corinthians, there's kind of a beginnings of a rebirth of that movement, which will be full-blown out in the second century. But Sophists, who it's built on this idea of wisdom, and basically their thought was, we got the answer, and it has nothing to do with God. They're in this church, and there's outsiders by this point in 2 Corinthians who haven't just attacked the church from outside, but they've infiltrated the church, and they're working their way through the church. How do you tackle that? Paul does it in the way that ordinary people do it, through a supernatural, extraordinary method. Because he's gifted in ways that God is not doing any longer, he writes a letter birthed by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit moved him, Paul wrote. And so he begins, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, three things I want you to see with the time that we have remaining. God's will, God's people, and God's gifts. God's will, God's people, and God's gifts. How are we going to move forward as ordinary people? God's gonna have to be the heart, and the gospel's going to have to be the root of everything that we do over this next year. Notice first, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by what? The will of God, and Timothy our brother. Here's God's will. Paul's authority rests in God's grace and not in the apostle's abilities. He hasn't manipulated his way to be this. He hasn't conjured his way into this. He hasn't paid a price to assume the title. No, He was selected and chosen by God. And so if there are opponents who are saying, Paul, who is he? Who they really need to take it up with is God. In fact, he says the same things in 1 Corinthians 1:1, called by the will of God. In Ephesians 1:1, Paul's an apostle by the will of God. Colossians, by the will of God. 2 Timothy, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. Paul is in the position that he's in, not because of anything that he's done, not because of anything that he has and knows, but simply because God, in his providence and in his grace and his mercy, said, Paul will be my chosen instrument. You know how I know that? Turn back over to Acts chapter 9. This is part of the very basis of his call. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, God is and Ananias are kind of having a moment together, and God is telling Ananias, hey, Ananias, got good news for you. That guy, Saul, he's mine. To which Ananias says, praise be to God, you are amazing. No, Ananias says, God, are you sure about this? Because the last time I heard, there was a guy named Saul who was breathing out threats against the church. He was killing your people, your saints. He's killing your saints. No, no. Look at verse 15 in Acts chapter 9. No, Ananias, he, Paul, is my chosen vessel or instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. In fact, Paul makes it very clear. We're going to get a little bit of his biography in at the end of 2 Corinthians, but in Galatians he makes it very clear. He received his instruction from Jesus himself. Paul is an apostle by God's choosing, not by his own effort, not by his own manipulations, because what ordinary person can manipulate or change the will of God? Because if you can change God's decrees, that makes you sovereign and not him. So these opponents who are challenging Paul and questioning his status as one who has a standing as an apostle because of this ongoing difficulty and suffering, they're saying, what Paul is saying is, look, I'm here because God put me here. Now this is good news. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but in the last 30 years, do you know that more people have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ than ever in the history of the church? Did you realize that? In just in the last 30 years, more people have responded to the gospel call than ever in the history of the church. That's a reason for rejoicing, isn't it? But do you also know that in the last 30 years, there's been more martyrs in the church than ever before in the history of the church put together? You say, Mike, what's causing that? Well, that goes back to our questions, right? There, we could give a whole host of answers, but if we turn to Matthew chapter 13, we find out that the kingdom of God is going according to the will of God. And Paul has no shock that there's opponents. You know why? Because he knows Matthew chapter 13 and this amazing parable that Jesus tells of the wheat and the tares. You remember the story? In Matthew 13, if you don't, it's going to kind of summarize it and truncate it a little bit. But basically, this guy goes out and he sows wheat in his field. Overnight, unknowing to him and all of his servants, his enemy comes in and plants weed seeds all amidst the wheat. Tares. Tares which grow up and they look just like wheat. The only difference is there's no fruit or no sustenance in the tare. There's no wheat. So when they're first growing up, how do you know which one to pluck up if you want to go through and weed it? And his servants say, hey, master, do you want us to go out and just pluck up all of the tares? To which he says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Because if you do that, you might unknowingly uproot the wheat as well. No, let both of them grow, and then we're going to harvest the tares and throw them to fire and then harvest the wheat. Martyrdom and many finding life. You know why? Because Jesus said there will always be wheat and tares. This is God's plan. And so we don't need to be shocked and in the face of opposition, because God is sustaining his people. Because notice, in spite of this reality, Paul simply directs this letter to God's people in Corinth and Achaia. Notice number two, God's people. The church is God's covenant people whom he calls, he redeems, and he sets apart for his kingdom purposes. Notice what it says. Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that's in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. This church of saints, it's a local church. The word church is basically, it's the Greek word ekklesia. It means the called out ones. And together, collectively, they're called out and they're called saints. These are the two descriptors. But notice again, like he told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, it's God's church to the church of God that happens to meet in Corinth. I love that. It's a local church, which is a body of Christ in a local place, which is an outpost, a kingdom outpost. You remember when those shirts were real popular? You say, which ones? There's been lots of them. The t-shirts that said, property of. You remember those? You know how that started? USC apparently was having a problem in their athletic department, people stealing their shirts. So they started handing out these t-shirts that said, property of USC Athletics. Now you can find one of those property of with just about anything on it, right? Property of Boeing. To which people, property of my wife, right? There's probably no lack of how you've seen those shirts. You know what, church, we ought to be wearing? Property of God. Because here it's very clear, and the New Testament is very clear, this is God's church. It's redeemed or bought or purchased, according to Ephesians 20, if you remember, by his blood. And we're called into this new covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ through the gospel message. And we're cleansed of our sin and made alive by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're deemed to be God's church, who, oh, by the way, happen to be saints. The saints are not just a football team that's going to play next weekend, or that this weekend, yeah, sadly, for Ray, but that Ray played for. Ray could say property of the saints at one time. The saints, that word saints basically means holy ones, people set apart. It's the same word that was used of the instruments in the temple that were sacred and consecrated and set apart for very specific tasks of service in the temple. In the same way, we are God's people and we're cleansed, we're made holy, we're sacred, and if we claim the name of Christ, it matters how we live, because we're to be living holy lives in service to this great holy God who has called us and redeemed us. And so that's what we are. And notice, Paul doesn't say to the church and the saints and all that other rabble that happens to be mixed in. No, he's directing this letter to God's church or his saints. And you know what? The same thing is true to us as well. Earlier in Acts chapter 9, in verse 13, God says, yes, Paul is my chosen instrument, but Ananias is the one that says, God, do you realize, which of course God did, do you realize that this guy Saul is breathing out threats against your saints in Jerusalem and everywhere? In other words, these holy people who belong to you that you've redeemed, to which God would say, yeah, I do. I do know that. But I say that to say this, the church is God's covenant people whom He calls and He sets apart for His kingdom service or purposes. When you leave here today, that reality won't change tomorrow. As you step into your workplace, you will still be one of God's called out ones, consecrated, redeemed, cleansed, being sanctified and sanctified for very specific kingdom tasks that God has set you apart to do. You say, but I'm just an ordinary guy or gal. That's the point. In our own doing, we're ordinary. In God's kingdom, He's done something extraordinary to us. You know what it was? He's given us His gifts. Thirdly, notice His gifts. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to suggest to you that real peace follows from experiencing God's grace, and both of those come as gifts through Jesus Christ. The abiding hope of God's people is that we are experiencing immeasurable grace, which should flow into perfect peace. And please notice in the New Testament, it's always in that order. It's grace and peace. In fact, it's a professor at Southwestern who used to say this, found the same thing in Spurgeon. I've got this amazing Spurgeon Bible. And both places alert me to this, that you can't have true, real, abiding peace without first experiencing God's grace. It's always in that order. If you're looking for peace, you might be defining it wrong, but if peace for you just simply means quietness, no chaos, no voices, everything just calm, the stillness of the wind, maybe blowing, the rustling of leaves. I had a professor at Southwestern, Dr. Curtis Vaughn, who said this. He said, if peace is just merely serenity and quiet, no noise, no hustle, no moving, then the most peaceful place you can find is a graveyard. But then everything is dead there. Spurgeon said it's dangerous to try to attain peace without grace. Because grace tells us we are in need of something that we can't merit and we can't buy. And we can't do on our own. What we are in need of is the love of God to be fully on display while His Son steps between us and God's wrath and absorbs all the fullness of the penalty that our sin deserved. And because of that sacrifice and because of Him laying down His life and God showing His grace to us in that amazingly loving way, peace with God follows. This peace that the world can't take away, this peace that passes all understanding, this peace of knowing that, you know what, regardless of what is buffeting me all around me, whether it's sociological or psychological or historical or Satan, I am good with God because Jesus made me that way. And though Satan should buffet, one word fails him. You know what it is? The gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the question of this letter is, does Paul's suffering and difficulty disqualify him from being in God's will and under God's providential blessing in his ministry? To which Paul says, well, I'm chosen by God. I'm writing as one who's commissioned by God to represent God to God's church and his saints. And I'm extending to you the grace of God that leads to real peace as we rest under the authority, not just of our Father who loves us, but our Master, King Jesus. Friends, we'll come back to the libertine and the aesthetics and the ecstatics. But today, I want to leave you with this. We're going to jump forward. Notice how Paul ends this amazing letter. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 13. And after a series of final commands, it matters how you live if you claim the name of Christ. Notice this rich, deep Trinitarian blessing. The only way this is possible is by an extraordinary God taking extraordinary measures to redeem very ordinary people who are trapped in sin and enslaved in bondage and fear of death. Here's what Paul says. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, unmerited favor that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes us right with God, reconciles us. We'll pick that up. And the love of God. The love of God is on full display in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This abiding sense, because of the down payment and the deposit and the guarantee of our future final blessing, not over-realized now. That's an issue that will come up. We don't have every blessing just all the way yet, but yet we have this fellowship with God through the Spirit. May that be with you all. Grace, love, and fellowship with the Son and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. How's that possible? Because we're so good looking? Well, beauty is fleeting, right? Charm is deceptive. Well, because we're highly intelligent and we've studied and learned a lot. Knowledge puffs up. The only way is this, 2 Corinthians tells us. Your boast must be in Christ Jesus alone. He is the only hope for this blessing to be a reality in your life. If you don't know Him, I would say cling to Jesus, look to Him, find life. If you have, I would say follow through in believer's baptism. And if you've done those things, then I would say, walk with Him, experience Him in His Word, and know the grace and the love and the fellowship that's made available to us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for this beginning. And now, Father, as we come to Your table to be reminded of how it is that this has been made possible and real to us. Father, we come to this table with hearts recognizing the suffering that was required and yet the joy that we have that Your Son became poor so that we might become rich. And so, Father, as we come to this table, as we think about the prospect of a new year, remind us for sure we are ordinary people and remind us that You are an extraordinary God and that You are going to be moving and working through Your Spirit so that we might accomplish Your will. And so, Father, during this time, help us to reflect on our hearts, help us to prepare ourselves so that we might celebrate in Your table as a response today. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.